He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us this evening through your words. May you confront us in our sins and comfort us in our sorrows. May this wonderful truth of reconciliation through Jesus Christ be drilled into our hearts and bring about great joy and hope amongst us all. So, Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer, and we pray this in confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, let me add my welcome to Paul's. It's a joy to say hello to so many people here during the middle, towards the end of July. We're just about to hit August. How strange. But anyway, I was thinking to myself, it's the 9th of January 2011 was the first time I stepped foot into a Protestant evangelical church. The first time I walked in there, I'd lived with these evangelical Christians for a few months at that stage, and I was so intrigued by them. I wanted to know more about them and what it was that they were following. So they finally invited me along to church, and I stepped in. After a few months of going along, listening to the sermons, I thought to myself, do you know what might be a good idea? I might need to get a Bible for myself to actually read it so I have an idea of what's going on. So finally bought a Bible and thought, if I'm really going to take this Christian, if I'm going to become a Christian, I'm probably going to need to read it. I was reading through it, and when I got to Matthew, I wasn't even halfway through Matthew before I'd seen that Jesus Christ was the only way to true and eternal life. It was at that point where I was reading through it, and I was just compelled by him. I was enthralled by Jesus Christ, and I thought, he is the way, the truth, and the life, as John says, but as it said in John. But I just thought, that is the man that I want to follow, because I know in him and him alone, that's where life comes from. And from there on in, that was it. My life was devoted to him. Well, I remember a couple of years later, it was March 2013, I was doing the sums in my head recently, and I was at this conference, and the speaker was up there, and he was talking about how he had grown up every week listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he was saying, what we've got to do is we can't be doing that every week. We've got to move on from that. We've got to move past that, because the way to true Christian flourishing moves on past the gospel. The gospel is the way in. The gospel is the doorway, the entrance into the Christian life. But to get past, we need to move on past that so that we might grow, so that we might become better Christians, so that our lives would be shown in kind of prosperity and growth and etc., etc. And I sat there thinking, surely that's not right. Surely that's not true. How can we move past who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us? And I think in that sense, for him, Christian flourishing has become untethered from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's moved away from Jesus. I was talking to someone recently, and they're asking, so once we're finished kind of doing Luke in the evenings, what are we going to be doing next? And I said, Colossians. And in their own eloquent way, they say, oh, isn't that the Jesus Plus letter? And I said, yes, that's it. It's this letter where it's been dumbed down for a lot of people, but it's the idea that in the church, they're trying to see, they want to have Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus plus worship of angels. It's Jesus plus asceticism. It's other things that add in. And that's what we're getting to. Last week, I almost hammered you down with the word supremacy. We looked at the supremacy of Christ over all creation, the old and the new, all things he is supreme over. So if there's one word that we might be coming to this week, I think it might be sufficiency. It's the sufficiency of Christ and what he has done. And in that, we are now and forevermore reconciled to him into eternity. So that's what we're looking at today, is that Jesus Christ's death is sufficient for us to be reconciled and for us then to grow as Christians and to continue on as we live lives for him. So this evening, each word, as you see in the back of the sheet, if you want to follow along, there's three words that we're looking at. We're looking at reconciled, alienated, and then continue onwards. Each one of those gets a verse all to itself. So that's how we're working through it. 21, 22, and 23. That's how we're going. So alienated, reconciled, and continue onwards. So first, verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So Paul begins here by saying, remember who you were. Remember where you were first. So that's where he's beginning. Remember who you were. Remember where you were before. So first he reminds them that they were alienated. Now the question is, what does alienated mean? I think in common culture, the word has more linkages there with Emile Durkheim and Karl Marx than it does with the Apostle Paul. So alienation, most people understand that more as a kind of an economic or a social thing. So I was reading, there was a sociology textbook, and it says this: alienation refers to the estrangement, division, or distancing of people from each other, from what is important and meaningful to them, or their own sense of self. Now, I think you might see quickly how this diverges from the way reconciliation is understood in this passage. There is no reference to God. There's no reference to being exiled. What we see in this is where those who are alienated, they're generally passive, as if actually they're normally just victims of outward processes, of other things that are going on. They are not guilty of anything. But what we're going to see here, what does our passage tonight refer to when it speaks of alienation? I think that's answered when we understand what we've been reconciled to. So last week we looked at that the whole of creation, all the cosmos, everything has been reconciled to Jesus Christ. That is, everything has been reconciled to him. So to understand what we've been reconciled to reminds us what we've been alienated from. And that's it. Ultimately, we're alienated from God in Christ. That's ultimately it. And that's what Paul is saying here, is they have been alienated. And I think when Paul speaks of alienation, I think the idea is more to do with this idea of kind of exile. People have been exiled, they've been cast out, they've been estranged from a thing. The word alienation is a relational term. It's a relational term. People have been cast out, and it's away from people. There's a hopelessness attached to this word. Most of you know I'm an Irishman and a pretty proud Irishman. And one of our traits is we tend to sing songs together. One of my favourite to do at the end of the night when we're all called to sing a song at the end of a party is one called Isle of Hope, Isle of Tears. It's a song written after a young woman who's Annie Moore, who's the very first person who went through Ellis Island in 1892, the very first person who was moved from Ireland to America, the very first person who went through that process in 1892 when they opened up Ellis Island. And it's a song about her. And in the chorus goes, Isle of Hope, Isle of Tears. And it sings about America first. But then it says, then it leads on. And it starts to talk about that Isle of Hunger, that Isle of Pain, that Isle you'll never see again, referring to Ireland. But the Isle of Home is always on your mind. And the idea of it is she'll never see that place again. That place is gone. That place, she will never be reconciled to family, friends back at home. The gap is too great. and there is no way of coming back. And that's the idea of the kind of hopelessness that we see here. But again, it doesn't totally match up to what we're seeing here, because there's another element that we see here where it misses out on the kind of the punitive, the punishment that the alienation speaks of here. Because the alienation is because of the punishment towards the people. In one sense, so in that sense, thinking of punishment, you compare it to someone who's sent to jail and they're alienated from their family and friends. But then, when they're reconciled, when they come out, they're reconciled to their family. But they're not reconciled to the people who punish them. So maybe it's better to say it's a little bit like the father who grounds his daughter and sends her away. But when they're reconciled, it's punishment for whatever they've done, whether that's playing with their food or drawing on the walls, whatever's happened. But when they're brought back together, it's a relational reconciliation. It's the person who punishes and then being brought back into reconciliation with that person. So it's deeply relational. And that's been the big picture throughout the Bible, right from the very beginning. Right from the beginning, the story of Adam and Eve. And when they sinned, they're cast out. They're alienated from God's presence. They're put under the curse of God, which is being outside of his presence. That's the idea. Firstly, they're alienated. Then we see the storyline of Scripture follows through where he takes a people to be his own, the people of Israel. They are meant to be his people. But again, they go against his word, against his law, against his good purposes for them, against the place where they are meant to flourish. And again, they are exiled. They are cast out. They are estranged from God, from his blessing. They are alienated from him. And that's the message throughout Scripture, is that all people, when they go against God, is they are alienated from him. That is the situation that Paul is saying to the Colossians. This is where they are. This is where they were, apologies. This is where they were. This is where they were. This is where they stood. This is where everyone who was outside of Christ, everyone who has not put their faith and their hope and their trust in him, that is where they stand. This is where they were. And this is where, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ this evening, that is where you once stood. That is what this is saying. If you have not, this is where you stand, is you're outside of God, outside of the blessing of Christ. And that is where you stand. So firstly, we learn that they are alienated. But if we think about the opposite of reconciliation, one of the sides is alienation. But the other side, which is estranged in a different place, but the other side is enmity, hostility against God. And that's what we see here. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind. That's the second thing we see here as part of this idea of where they once were. When we see of what it means, mind, later on in the letter, if you ever look at chapter 3, verse 2, it says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That is the idea of the mind that is hostile. It's no longer the mind that is set on the things above, no longer the mind that is set on God in Christ, but it's the mind that is set away from him, minds that are hostile. One commentator talks about this. It's not apathy, but it's antagonism against God. There's no such thing as a neutral mind. There's no such thing as, it doesn't really bother me. There's no disinterest in what's going on. You stand as a mind that's hostile to God when you're not for him. That's what he's saying here. You're both estranged and you're at enmity against God. And the outcome of this is evil deeds. I think it's helpful if you're thinking about what evil deeds means. 3 verses 5 to 9 is helpful when you think about that. It talks about what is earthly within you. That is what the old life was. Sexual immorality, pure impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, etc., etc. Verse 8 goes onwards. These are the evil deeds. That is what an alienated, those who are alienated, those who are hostile in mind, that is what it leads to, is the evil deeds. That is what the old life looks like. That's what the life aside from God, away from Christ, looks like. Now, this isn't written to make them feel guilty. I'm not standing here to hammer you over the head, to make you feel awful about who you once were. No, it's a little bit like the grandfather who's telling his grandson about the Dunkirk evacuation. And he's telling them about the hopelessness of the situation, the hopelessness of the situation they're in. Not to highlight the disaster of the defeat or the buffoonery of their tactics. No, but he's there to underline the heroic rescue of those 8,000 boats, or however many it was, that came along and rescued those 350,000 plus men stranded on that beach. Those people who were alienated from their home. So it's not written to talk. The grandfather doesn't tell the story to say how awful they were, but he tells the story to tell them about the wonderful rescue operation where those people were brought back and reconciled to their home. That is why he does it. And that is what Paul is doing here. And that is where we land now, which is where Paul shows them the helplessness of where they were so that he can show them the glory of their salvation, the wonders of God's rescue of his people, how he reconciles them to Christ through his death on the cross. And so that's what we're looking at now, which is our second point this evening, reconciled. Verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So from our first point, we were thinking of remember who you were and remember where you were. This is the one that says, remember what Jesus has done. Remember what Jesus has done. That is what we're seeing here. So firstly, we see this is done and completed by God. So firstly, it is his initiative. As Ethan prayed in his prayer, I think riffing off Romans 5, God came to us, he rescued us while we were still sinners. He sought us out, it was his initiative. But also, it's not just his initiative, but he's done it and he's completed it. The language here is definite, it is the past tense, it has been done. He has reconciled it. There is no way to add to what has been done. It has been done. It'd be vanity to add to it. It's trying to make water more wet. It's a foolish endeavor. It has already been completed. And we revel and we rejoice and we exult and we delight in that truth. That he has reconciled us. That he is now, and that is what he's saying to them. He has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. So the reconciling work of Christ is totally sufficient. It moves the arrangement out of our hands. So what we see here is the all-sufficiency of Christ scuppers our attempts at any kind of self-sufficiency, any kind of ways of trying to add to it, any kind of ways of trying to make our lives better, trying to grow in our flourishing. This is where it all lands. This is where it all is. John Stott, who wrote a wonderful book called The Cross of Christ, he talks about this four kind of big pictures that the New Testament speaks of when it comes to the cross of Christ. He talks about there's propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. So each of those have kind of pictures that they carry along with them. So propitiation has the kind of the temple. Redemption has the slave market where God buys his people out of it. There's justification, which has the law court imagery. But here, reconciliation, it almost sounds like this is his favorite one. This is the most homely one, because this is the family brought back together. This is the homely picture. This is the house where the healing of wounds is broken down, is healed, and now they can come back together. It is father and son brought together again. That is the picture that we see here in reconciliation. So reconciliation is the most deeply relational, the picture of the family reunited. Earlier this year, I saw a movie, I don't know if any of you saw it, it was called Lion. And it's a story of a young man called Saru Brierley. He was a 5-year-old from the west of India. And one evening, his brother was going out to do some work, and he begged his brother to be able to come along with him. And after much pressure, his brother took him along with him. And when they finally got to the train station, where they got a train to one train station where the work was going to happen, Saru, who was a young five-year-old, was knackered. He was worn out, and he was fast asleep. So what his brother did was just left him on the bench so that he'd come back and find them later on when he was finished work. But Saru wakes up, and after being in that busy, bustling, crowded, lack of oxygen train station, suddenly there's no one there. And there's this harrowing scene when he's left alone. And after the bustle is gone, he wakes up to this enveloping and this almost claustrophobic silence. And it's that kind of scene. It just taps into that deep fear of being left alone, of being cast out, of that alienation that we see. And so what he does is he's walking around trying to find people. And after a wee while, he loses. He gives up, and he's still tired. So he goes onto another train to sleep. Next thing, he wakes up the next day, and the train is moving. And we find out that he's brought in a train which takes him nearly 1,000 miles east towards Kolkata. Afterwards, we see that he's on the streets for a while, gets brought into an orphanage, and wonderfully is adopted by a family in Australia. But then later on, what mainly is the story is about is in him is his search to try find his way back to his home, which seems like a futile exercise because he can't remember. Every time he tells people the name of the place, however he says it, he doesn't know how to spell it. He just knows the name of the place. But eventually, through months and I think it's nearly years of looking through Google Earth, he finally finds a picture of that train station. And there's this wonderful, gorgeous scene at the end of the film where he flies back and he's walking through the village. And finally, he meets someone. He says the name of his mother. And the mother, after 20-plus years of not seeing each other, I think it's 25 or so, they finally collide and they embrace. And there's this beautiful picture of reconciliation. And at that point, I was having to hide my tears from Jodie next to me. But it was beautiful and wonderful. And that is the great picture of reconciliation. It's that relational bonds that is restored again after being broken apart. But we see here, how was it achieved? How was the reconciliation done? Was it did the people lose God and somehow they found him when they were gone missing? No, that's not it. Because we know that it was a punishment. We know that it's sin that has pulled them apart, that they are under the curse, that they are in exile from God. That's what we see here. So how is it done? They are reconciled in his, that is Jesus, body of flesh by his death. So that is how to do it. They are reconciled to Jesus because he died. He bore the curse. They are reconciled to Jesus because he was alienated from the Father. He was separated from him. So that the people could be reconciled, Jesus came down to heaven, took on flesh, lived the perfect life, and he was alienated on the cross, in the flesh, took on the curse so that we might receive the blessing of God, that we might be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That is the wonderful news that these people have. It is a definite, it has happened, and it's happened because of his work on the cross. That he loved us so much that he would die and return for us. That is the wonderful news that Paul is saying, remember, this is the message that I've brought, that has been brought to you. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember him. Everything he has done is entirely sufficient. He bore us all, and now you are totally reconciled to God through him. And it is done for the purpose of, as we see there, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is the aim, that is the goal of what Jesus Christ did, is to present you. The language we see here is both of that of worship, of the temple, you see holy and blameless, but also of the law courts, the idea to present and to be above reproach, that he's presenting them perfect and holy and blameless. True Christian flourishing is rooted in Jesus Christ. It is anchored in the reconciliation that he has won for his people. Jesus is sufficient for all of the Christian life, the entirety of it. And that's where we land on the next point. Verse 23, continue onwards. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is where all that Paul has expounded on Jesus Christ, his person and his work, from verse 15 down to verse 22. This is where the application lands. Here's the application for the Colossians and for those of us here who have placed our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ. This is where it lands. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Now, don't worry, this is not saying, right, you need to, you know, if you continue, otherwise you're going to be cast out. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to people who are veering away from Jesus and Jesus alone. People who are trying to move on to something a little bit different. Something else that will add to their faith. Something else that will help them out. And he's saying, no, stick with Jesus. Stick with your faith. Stay in that, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. So his intention is trying to arrest those who are thinking of moving away from Jesus. What he's saying is, you were brought into the reconciliation by faith. So we see the idea there. So he says, if you continue in the faith. So that it's not a case of they are reconciled and then they don't know anything about it and then suddenly they have faith and they, if they don't have faith, they're going to be thrown out of it. No, the idea is they entered into the reconciliation that Jesus won through them by faith. That is the idea, is they came into it by faith. And he's saying, don't leave that. That's the only way to be reconciled to God in Christ. Is through faith in him, in his death on the cross for you. So stay in that. Don't leave it. Don't move away, but continue in that. That is the way that you will be holy. That is the way you will be blameless. That is the way you will be above reproach. There's nothing else that will help you in that pursuit. There's nothing else that will help you try to grow as a Christian apart from continuing stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So what they have heard about Jesus Christ is sufficient, because what he has done is sufficient. There's nothing that can be added to it. There's nothing that can be done to improve it, to supplement it. What he has done is perfect. So why move away from that? Because what he's saying, it is all about Jesus. As we see him in the gospel, as he who died on the cross, as he who has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Do not shift from that, but stay in that, because that is sufficient. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we praise you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. We praise you and we adore you that you sent your one and only Son so that we might be reconciled to you and in him have life and life eternal. We love you because you first loved us. You sought us out. You found us in the darkness and you brought us into the glorious light. That our sin has now been cast as far away as the east is from the west. Through him. So Father, we pray that you might help us by your Holy Spirit to continue stable and steadfast. Keep us, guide us, protect us, shield us from all voices that would lead us astray, but help us to keep our ears open for that wonderful news of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. So in this, we ask all of this, through his name, because we know that through Jesus Christ, you hear our prayers and you answer our prayers. So it's in his name we pray. Amen.